The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not made to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning, Genesis 44. We are in the analysis of verses 14 through 17. Probably pick up around page 16 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship. You've dealt with any personal sin of life, these matters before God, through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, so that we can be filled with God the Holy Spirit, and in this condition of spirituality, perceive the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, and to truly benefit and be edified in regards to the scriptures that are so intended to be communicated to others in this fashion. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word, for our time and fellowship together with one another and with you, as the Apostle John so proclaimed. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in the context, the silver cup's been found in Benjamin's sack. No surprise, since it had been planted by Al Stewart according to Joseph's orders in that regards. He is placed under arrest, so to speak, and that vein is to return back to the city, Joseph's, the vizier's residence. And the brothers are told by the house steward that they were declared innocent, and obviously in that vein were free to go. But that is not the decision they make with respect to Benjamin. Instead, they come together in camaraderie and stay together and escort Benjamin back along with the house steward to the palace residence. Obviously, upon their arrival, Joseph is waiting in anticipation. In anticipation with the intentions to fulfill his agenda, which is none other than to keep Benjamin there with him and send the rest of the brothers on back home as a form of revenge tactics that he has been involved in the last two visits. And when they get there, the brothers obviously all immediately prostrate themselves before him in humility, in an action designed to appeal to the mercy of the court, otherwise in this vein. That's verses 14. And when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. And in spite of their act of contrition, Joseph reassumes a demeanor that he had and maintained on the first visit, and that is one of an aggressive accuser in regards to their persons. In verse 15, and Joseph said to them, what is this deed or work that you have done? A rhetorical question. Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? And it is his question, obviously, it's designed to show that their guilt is already being presumed and assumed by the vizier. It is a decision that obviously he has already made up his mind, as we know, in regards to that's his agenda. But it is one that is obviously communicated to the brothers in and of themselves. And he then follows up with the fact that he has predetermined their guilt to try to put a twist on it that somehow he's endowed with a mystical, supernatural ability to foretell. He knew, if you will, beforehand that they would be guilty in this regards. That's his reflection upon his ability to divine or foretell, practice divination. Here, obviously, in a paganistic, occultic mode, that obviously was forbidden by the law for the Jews to engage in this type of activity. It entails calling upon demons and things of this nature, channeling as it might be today in modern vernacular, and to otherwise be able to tell things in the future that is supernaturally induced. And this follows up in regards to what the steward had said to the brothers upon his accusation, and that was that the cup that they did steal was one that this ruler utilized in this vein. The question itself implies, at least, that they should have heard and know that he has a special ability and gift, if you will, in regards to be able to foretell. Indeed, this is how he assumed his position as vizier over Egypt, in his ability, prophetic ability to interpret dreams, and the Pharaoh promoted him, as we know, in that vein. And that news would be spread about the land. That would not be anything uncommon under mainstream media at the time. People would know. Joseph basically appeals to that. And he, in so doing, bastardizes the real spiritual gift that he has, that God's given him in his ability to interpret dreams. He utilizes his ability here to promote his own SCA agenda, which is a great distortion in regards to why one would want to execute and function under a spiritual gift otherwise. And all this just shows, once again, how low, to what degree one may abase themselves morally and ethically when they're running another SCA, even a great believer such as Joseph, whom we have been studying in this vein. And all this, again, is designed to stir up their emotions, their mysticism, and keep them off balance, etc. And after he makes this proclamation, Judah, who has taken the lead role once again in regards to the brothers, represents them, and he essentially pleads no contest to Joseph with respect to the crime supposedly they are being accused of and committed. And he does so by the use of three rhetorical questions. That's verse 16a. So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves, make ourselves right?" And again, the plea is essentially of one of no contest. They're very discerning. Judah's very discerning. The very attitude of the vizier, the circumstantial evidence of the cup being found in Benjamin's sack, all this, obviously, we know is a setup for a kangaroo court type of situation. He recognizes that in this situation condition, there really is nothing that they can do to plead their case. And hence, we have no defense, real defense. We have no legal arguments that we can use in this regards. And the fact that we're already declared as guilty, and having read his words to them earlier, as soon as they arrived in that regards, he says, really, what can we do? What can we do to turn this thing around or make this situation right? And obviously, in that vein, he realizes that there is no evidential thing that he can provide for their defense that would undo the situation. And just pick up point 33, page 16 of our notes. However, Judah's admission here is only a front for the real guilt he is professing. Now, in his defense, he doesn't plead guilty. I mean, he doesn't plead guilty. He just says, I have no defense. What can we do here? Well, there's no way to do it, but we're guilty no matter what we do, see. So he doesn't really plead guilty to the crime. And this is based on the fact that in his thinking, he doesn't see any way that any of them really could have probably stolen that silver cup, especially Benjamin, on that end of the situation. Of all the people that is being overprotected to is their youngest brother, whom they are under responsible for in regards to the situation. Maybe somebody else might have put it in a sack or something of that nature. But he knows of no evidence otherwise. And but yet he is pleading this no contest. And in verse 16b, he does make a confession. And so 34, he truly believes that all are really innocent of the theft. But here it defers to a higher authority as to the real guilt of which they are being charged in their thinking, in his thinking. 35, a guilt supposedly only known by God. That is, quote, God has found out the iniquity of your servants, end quote. So 36, now the phrase God has found out, as we have addressed, is an anthropopathism, relating to God's omniscience, ascribing a mental capability to God that a human might be able to communicate and understand or be able to understand in regards to God. God is not literally finding things out. Things are not popping up before God. Oh, I didn't know that. No, God is omniscient. And he knows all things. He always has. God is not learning. He is a complete bank of any possibility of any knowledge whatsoever, including those things that might occur before they happen based on the fact that he supersedes time. He exists outside of time. He is the creator of time. So finding out is an anthropopathism that reflects upon the fact that God knows. God knows why, in his thinking, we are being dealt with in such fashion as being proclaimed guilty, and we have no real out in regards to this whole situation. So 37, the Hebrew noun, ion, which is translated iniquity, carries with it the sense of judgment for sin or evil committed. We've seen his uses there in Genesis 4, chapter 15 and verse 19, chapter 19, in regards to the sin of Sodom as one of the examples and the judgment that was coming upon them. So it has the nuance of judgment. So it's judgment that he is perceiving as being applied upon them by God. And that what they have done, not what is they're being accused of in regards to the silver cup, but in effect, what they've done some 22 years ago to their brother Joseph. So that information, Joseph is privy to the fact they've already thought in this direction in regards to this whole situation. That was on the first trip. As we know, they started coming to that conclusion. Reuben made mention of it, that all the brothers kind of came to that conclusion. The interpreter was standing around and heard what they said, and he related what they said to Joseph. So these are things Joseph is using as ammunition in his deceit and scheme of revenge in regards to his brothers. So, 38, now, Judah's basis of omission has as its foundation here Bible doctrine. Obviously, he recognizes that there is a penalty of judgment for sin in the life. He knows that doctrine. And he knows that God knows. There isn't anything that we can do, think, or potentially in the future think that God doesn't already know. He's known from eternity past. So he's completely and totally prepared to interact appropriately in that vein. So now 39, his response here by appealing to God in his statement. This is in challenge to the vizier's claim of supernatural pagan capabilities. So keeping up with the context as we've been going through it, Joseph appealed to God and doctrine on the first visit. The house steward has appealed to God and doctrine on this visit, on the day before. In all cases, the brothers remain mute rather than be discerning enough and brave enough, probably, to utilize the situation to engage in a doctrinal conversation, which might have been much to their benefit otherwise. But now, finally, they say something, and that comes from Judah. So, 40, this is the first time that doctrine has been espoused from the side of the brothers in the fiasco of events revolving around the busier affair. So finally, we see at least an element of witness that comes from Judah and from the brotherhood otherwise, as he is representative of all concerned. And that is, in spite of the ruler's claim of supernatural ability to foretell and to see without physically being there, he now points to the real one who can do these things, that is God himself. So 41, Judah knows the doctrine that God is a true power behind prophetic interpretations. A doctrine that Joseph continually made clear and brought forth to those around him as he would interpret dreams, the baker, the wine steward, Pharaoh, etc. He took no credit from himself and made very clear that it was the God that he served that gave him the ability, the one that was able to truly see these things. And he was simply a spokesperson, if you will, a medium, in that sense, that God used to proclaim these things. So here Judah now states that in his own words. And again, this is in challenge to the vizier's claim of having these supernatural powers through the occultic system. So that takes some courage. Just as we saw Joseph applying courage in these areas, now we see Judah, and maybe even to a certain degree a step above because it is a direct challenge now to the vizier, even though Joseph, in his own way, challenged the Pharaoh in that regards. So 42, this all by way of review here. Further, he, Judah, understands the doctrine that God is in control of man's destiny. Do not fear what men can do to you. Who can kill the body. They can't touch the soul. They can't touch anything that God declares to be of your possession. They can't touch your SG3. Obviously, we live in a temporal, physical world. All that truly we've been associated with in living in this life. But we recognize through Bible doctrine that this is just a shell. It is a shell, and if you will, a manifestation of the spiritual realities that exist within the universe and outside the universe. That this life is not all there is. That there is eternal life that is experienced, that will be, and is experienced by the very least the souls of individuals, that each individual and what makes him a human being, and in the highest level of the animal world and separate from the animal world, all possess a soul, an invisible essence that is plugged into us at birth, which houses our will, our volition, and our emotions. It is able to receive the imprint, the information that our brain computer absorbs in regards to living in this body. And it recalls, we know that from the story of the poor man Lazarus and the rich man. They remember, the soul remembers. And it goes on into the eternal destiny. Obviously, what people accomplish in life, we don't diminish that. We recognize it. We can celebrate it to a certain degree, etc. But we know that is not the end-all, be-all. And in fact, what we do in this life will determine ultimately, after we've lived some, on the average, 70 to 80 years, as Psalm tells us, for those who live out a full life, give or take, in that regards, to then exist in eternity in a state of being. And that existence isn't as the fundy world generally tries to conjure up and picture of just everybody sitting around at the feet of Jesus singing Kumbaya for all eternity. No, it is a life situation, not unlike what we know now physically. We will be part of a kingdom of governance and rule. We will participate in that. People will be at different levels based on what they do with doctrine. And hence, what we do with doctrine in time determines what our eternal outcome will be, as we know through the doctrines of SG3, divine good production, the prize, the wreath, things of this nature. So, God is in control of our destiny. What we do with doctrine determines greatly what our destiny will have in store for us, especially after this life is over, but also even while we go on in this life. And one of the security measures that we take in faith, faith is truly the power of will that protects us in time. If you don't believe, then the courage the happiness, the inner peace, these things are all void. They're weakened. You've got to believe that is the fuel, maybe, that energizes your will to maintain and sustain your positive volition, your course in time. And to recognize that no matter what may be going on in the world around us, no matter how oppressive it may be, first and foremost, there's nothing new under the sun. People have been trying to rule and oppress others for history, throughout history. Nothing new. Yeah, we had a period of history that, at least in our neck of the woods, people got to enjoy some facsimile of a national liberty. But this doesn't mean, in spite of what may be going on, that this is how it's all going to turn out. We know how it's going to turn out. People may think that comments in regards to proclaiming the prophetic situation in the last days of all hell that's going to break loose on this planet, the Antichrist, his appearance, his negative impact that it has on mankind, is all a pessimistic view. But in reality, it is a completely optimistic view by the spiritually adjusted, because we recognize is these things are necessary to bring about that which will be the greatest thing apart from the first advent that's ever happened and occurred on this planet, and that's the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ruling on this planet for the next millennium, and then bringing about, obviously, ultimately, the new heaven and the new earth. So, God's in control of life. Judah understands this. Things happen. We simply make the choice of what we're going to do and how we're going to react to it. Yes, we can go out create and do things on our own steam and on our own accord. But the question always is it God's directive will or is it God's permissive will of what we are operating or how we're operating in that vein? And either way, even if it's under God's permissive will, he's still in control. If he permits you to do something, then he controls the situation. So Judah sees God as being in control of everyone's lives and has put them in this situation as it is. God brought about the famine, brought about their need as a family to go to Egypt to get food. The food was provided there. And that they must now meet this vizier, this ruler, in order to buy, purchase the grain that they need. So he recognizes all this is a culmination of God interacting on their lives. Instead of just sloughing things off as bad luck and things of this nature, you need to learn to sensitize yourself in regards to God is operating in my life on my behalf in all circumstances and situations. See, and that obviously is how we are to perceive, gauging ourselves spiritually of how we're doing before God and his plan. 43, Judah, on behalf of his brothers, now positively concludes their indefensible and seemingly unchangeable situation is divine discipline by God for their sin against Joseph some 22 years earlier. And we'll deal with this aspect here a little bit more. I've alluded to it already in regards to his confession here. His confession it has multiple layers attached to it in regards to its reality. But in their doctrinal frame of reference, they can conclude that they have No one will listen to them. They have no argument to defend themselves. They're under complete control. That is, God has put them in this situation. And this is all divine discipline for selling their brother off into slavery years earlier. And 44, not because of some divine cut practice. In the context, his statement in challenge to the vizier. Now, God has put us here. God foreknew. He manipulated our lives. He put us in this situation. So we're right here, right now, at this time in our life for this purpose. See. 45, God has placed the brothers back against the wall, and they have no other logical alternative to reason what they initially suspected in the first trip, that God was out to get them. And then again, that was back in 42:21-22, Reuben and the brothers' conversation, as I have mentioned. So, again, this is how Judah is perceiving this, and the brothers. So 46, God, through unpleasant circumstances, has put them into a position of helplessness. And there is no other path other than to concede to his will at this point. But yet they're innocent. They're innocent of the charges being made here. So it's kind of the way the SCA will do you sometimes. You're going along in life and you may be actually innocent of things that are going on around you, even though things bad, put it in those words, terms, are happening to you. And you're really innocent of any particular sin that bring these things about. But because of sometimes legalism, guilt will come in and say, well, this is because of what I did, you know, years ago. Well, if you've been persistent in promoting that same sin, well, there may be a tie. But the fact is, in reality, Judas should have been adamant, no, we are innocent. He should have made that claim. We are innocent. We don't know how that cup got there. You know, just like they didn't know how the silver got there. There's no mention of that again. But anyway. So this is kind of the repercussions that I see that they had to deal with for what they did 22 years ago. And they had not really ever dealt with it before God in terms of true confession for rebound, etc. And so God has put their backs to the wall. They now come to a conclusion and they confess. So 47, ironically, it's not unlike how Jacob's stubbornness was overcome with the brothers regarding the second trip, where he didn't want to let Benjamin go. And Judah basically gave him the ultimatum, then we're not going to go get food. And so his back was against the wall. He had to make an adjustment to get on doctrine. Not that it's exactly the same parallel, but in essence it is. It does copy that. So 48, now Judah's admission of guilt serves as a prayer of a privately unspecified confession of sin. That God has found out is an admittance that they did something wrong. Now the sin itself is left unspecified. But that's the way rebound works. Not every sin that we rebound do we remember. And confession of sin, 1 John 1:9, under the rebound technique, is a prayer. Say, well, how can just simply confess, Lord, I confess whatever, be a prayer? Well, it's a prayer, as short as it may be. And it is an action that is to be private between the believer and God. There is a place for public confession. We've seen this in the New Testament, but simply as a source of edification towards one another, where one may be in a position to encourage another who may be down on their own case because of some failure in life. Well, you know, not everybody's perfect. I've had my failures or whatever, to encourage. But the need to publicly confess or to confess to a priest, etc., in that regards, is unnecessary to get forgiveness from God for our infractions in life. So 49, where we pick up, the sin in view is known between the believers and God and is no other's business. This whole idea of you got to confess publicly things of this nature is nothing more than the legalistic, self-righteous approach to life. Now, there may be a place where one does confess, such as in a judicial position, in a situation. One where people may know of a sin. You know, obviously, the example of the incestuous Corinthian, the church of Corinth. Everybody knew what was going on there upon his recovery from his reversionism. He would make it clear, at least to the leadership, that he had dealt with this before God, confessed it, and he would be open, obviously, to those around him in regard to these things. But rebound still remains private. Doesn't have to tell him when he did it in regards to his confession, etc. Only that, I've stopped, I recognize it is wrong, I want to come back to Bible class, that type of deal. 50, Judah utilizes here the current event at hand to inject spiritual realities. 51, that is, even though they may be innocent on this occasion, they had sin from the past still accounted against them. So here, while I'm seeing this picture here, 52, he sets precedence for national rebound or confession by one for Israel. King would be obviously in a premier role to pray on behalf of the nation. Moses prayed on behalf of the Exodus, conversed with God. Pastors pray on behalf of churches, their sheep, and things of this nature. So there is precedence set in regards to looking at it in this vein. Leviticus 26:40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me and also in the acting with hostility against me in regards to national reversion recovery of Israel. Then God will call off the dog, so to speak, under the national levels of discipline. And they obviously looks at a corporate change of attitude. Obviously, the ruler would take lead in prayer in this regards on behalf of the nation representing. I was also acting with hostility against them, verse 41, that's God. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they may make amends for their iniquity, uncircumcised heart, this failure to isolate the sin nature, to overrule it, rebound it, get in fellowship, and make the right application. He said, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. And then Daniel 9:1 and following, Daniel is a good example. Now, he wasn't necessarily a king, but he did hold a very high position in Babylon. And here they are out of the land. But he prays in anticipation and on behalf of the land. In 9:1 and following, here when the Medes took over the imperial rule at the time over Babylon, first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. The first year of his reign, I, Daniel, verse 2, observed the books, the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. They were told, prophesied, they were given the doctrine Israel was, Babylon, nation is going to come in here, and they're going to destroy you. And the edict by God was, when that occurs, don't fight it. You go with them. Of course, you had people that took issue with it, tried to fight it, etc. And in that regards, in Daniel 70, which obviously is a dual prophecy fulfillment, as we know. But either way, for the present time, it noted that Israel will be held in captivity under this cycle of discipline for a period of 70 years. 586 B.C., Babylon came in and took them hostage. 521 B.C., they were able to return back to the land. 70 years. So Daniel knows the doctrine. So he prays according to the doctrine, and it's on behalf of Israel. And that's verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. These are simply overt forms utilized to show, if you will, a repentance, a change of mind, and emulating the evil that they initially had gotten into and how sorrowful it does make people. Otherwise, in that respect, it's a form of penitence, not necessary to apply in our custom, etc. And I pray to the Lord my God, confess, see verse 4. And alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly. See, he's praying on them in a corporate fashion. And rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. At verse 6, moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away and all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithful works which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, verse 8, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God that belong compassion and forgiveness, verse 9, for we have rebelled against Him. Verse 10, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings, which He set before us through His servants, the prophets. 11, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying the voice. So the curse had been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Verse 12, thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us, against our rulers who ruled us, bring on us great calamity. This cycle of discipline, that's great calamity. For under the whole of heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem, raised to the ground. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Obviously, to come to reversion recovery recognizes the willingness and in so doing, turning away from one's sins, that they continually transgress God in their applications without rebound in an unbridled fashion. And so basically his prayer, the sinners and all that. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store, brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his works that he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Now, O Lord our God, verse 15, you have brought the people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has made a name for yourself, as it is this day. We have sinned, we have been wicked. Verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountains, for because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. 17, so now our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his supplications. For your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. To continue to promote his land for Israel on behalf of positive volition that God obviously foreknew would exist at these times in history, etc., etc. O my God, at verse 18, incline your ear and hear. Well, like God can't hear. No, this is looking for a positive response and fulfillment of Bible doctrine on behalf of Israel. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion, based on grace. Not this relative righteousness BS that Christians push all over the place. It's based on grace. How do you get through the Christian life and be successful, collect all your SG3 and get the prize? It's because you're right on the coattails of Jesus Christ's grace. See, all that he is. It's the way anybody makes it, no matter how great they may be in time otherwise. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. Verse 19. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. So 53, the reader can safely assume that the brothers have ultimately repented from their devious act with Joseph and at least are pointed to reversion recovery. There's indication, etc., at least in Judah, that spiritual advance has been made over the years by the brothers. Obviously, it was a pretty bleak picture in regards to their spiritual condition to begin with, in regards to the narrative, and as it is otherwise. But we don't write off completely without checking all that is said with respect to them, and what we see from Judah, at least what comes out of his mouth, and especially as the appeal will come falling on the hills, we see that he's a changed man from his previous earlier years. So they're at least pointed towards reversion recovery. Took them 22 years really to really come to grips with this before God. Whatever they're rationalizing otherwise. 54, what remains is confronting Jacob with the truth regarding Joseph, an event ultimately to come to pass. For people to make reversion recovery, in order for them to make that recovery, one thing they must do is to acknowledge that they were wrong. People go on and continue to dismiss what they've done as wrong, then there is no recovery under that umbrella. So we see this corporate applied confession by Judah that they were wrong. And I'm thoroughly convinced that Joseph's picking up on this. So 55, Judah's confession, examples that in reversion recovery, believers have to come to terms in acknowledging the sinner's sins for recovery to be possible. So that brings us then to verse 17. After the confession, in verse 16 here. After the confession, Judah then evidences their orientation to God's will to accept judgment for their work. As he then states, quote, "Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. Hina Abed, Lamed, Adon Gam, Anakanu Gam, Asher Masaha, Gabiyah, Bet Yad." Let's take our break.